Let's again turn to Acts chapter 15. And we have been following the life and ministry of Peter. And here we come really to the last message and the last mention of Peter outside of the letters that he wrote. And so we'll just read again the verses 7 to 11. Acts 15 and the verses 7 to 11. The last recorded words of Peter in the book of Acts. And after there had been much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, "Brothers, you know that in the early days God made a choice among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." So just keep your Bibles open there. So as we noted earlier, Paul and Barnabas had just returned from their first missionary journey. And it was almost like from the frying pan into the fire. Because during that first missionary journey, when, yes, they saw many, many Jews and Gentiles turn to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they also suffered and were persecuted and were opposed by many. Indeed, we read in Acts chapter 14 that at Lystra, Paul was stoned and they thought he was dead. And when the believers picked him up, he recovered and amazingly went back into the city of Lystra and continued almost where he left off, preaching and teaching the word. And so, while they saw much missionary success, they also experienced much opposition and they suffered much. So now they return to their sending church to Antioch, and they were tested by what John Calvin calls a domestic war. Now, which is worse, being attacked by unbelievers or being opposed by members of the church? And I don't have an answer. Neither is much fun. And certainly, when there is conflict and dissension in the church, it can confuse and discourage those in the church. And it can also give ammunition to the world to criticize the church. So as we come to Acts chapter 15, we see that there is dissension. There is a disagreement in the church. Look at verse 1. "Some men came down from Judea, from the Jerusalem church, and were teaching the brothers, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.' And after Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question." So some, and we don't know who they were exactly, some had come from the mother church in Jerusalem, purportedly sent by the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, but that was a fib. They had not been commissioned at all. And they come down to this growing church in Antioch, and this was what they said: "You must be circumcised in order to be a Christian." Now, what would have prompted those people to come from Jerusalem and say such a thing? Well, possibly they felt threatened because of the success that Paul and Barnabas had after their first missionary journey. Because we read there at the end of chapter 14, verse 27, that Paul and Barnabas declared that God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And so to these Jewish believers from Jerusalem, alarm bells were ringing. What kind of people were these who were now joining the church? What kind of rabble is this? People who were not even circumcised? And everyone knows that in order to be a proper believer, you need to be circumcised. And the implication is, as we read in the context, that it's not merely circumcision that they're talking about, but you need also to observe all the laws and the traditions of Moses. And so these people who had come down from Jerusalem, they were alarmed because they assumed that these Gentile converts would simply embrace Judaism and the laws and traditions of the Jews, and simply that the Jewish church would just grow and continue to be Jewish. And so they felt that the very identity of the church was being compromised. And so they were disturbed, therefore, that Gentiles were being converted and they were being baptized, and on that basis were joining the church. And here were people that hadn't been circumcised, they didn't even observe kosher food, didn't observe the festivals, they didn't even wear the right clothing, and so on and so on. And so they were disturbed. They were alarmed. And we read in verse 2, and I think that Luke, the writer here, is the master of understatement. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and debate with them. That's just a gentle way of saying they had a real good hard Barney. And so there was a clash. And so the outcome of that clash was that the leaders of the church in Antioch decided that they would send Paul and Barnabas and some of the others to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and elders about this question. Now, the question seems to be over circumcision. And I'm sure that the subject of circumcision just grabs your attention immediately. Isn't this relevant for us to be thinking of the importance of circumcision? But actually, joking apart, this matter was very, very important because it was not merely about a surgical procedure. The implication of what these people from Jerusalem were saying was that in order to be a Christian, you need something more than faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they weren't denying you need to believe in the Messiah, in the Lord Jesus. Yes, everyone's agreed in that. But they were also insisting that they needed, the new convert needed, to do these things, to observe these practices in order to be a Christian. That's why, therefore, Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension. In other words, this was a major matter. This was no mere trifles. Because if the church were to follow the lead and the example of these people from Jerusalem, the gospel of grace would actually have been lost. To quote Calvin, he says, these leaders from Jerusalem snatched away the glory of salvation from Christ and were transforming it to works. They poured out darkness on the light of the gospel. In short, it would have been all over for Christianity in a short time if Paul had yielded. So we should be thankful that Paul and Barnabas stood up and opposed these people who come down from Judea. Now, no one likes arguments, differences, disputes, and tension in the church. And if we can avoid them, we try to avoid them. But there are some matters that cannot be ignored. And this was one of those matters. Calvin again says, peace is certainly a pleasing word, but cursed is the peace that is obtained at so great a cost that there is lost to us the doctrine of Christ. So that really is what was at issue here. How is a person saved? How can you be right with God? Is it by faith in Jesus alone, or is it by faith plus something, and you fill in your own blank? And so a conference was convened. Paul and Silas, as we have said, they were sent down to up to Jerusalem. It was down south, but it was geographically up. You always went up to Jerusalem in order to confer with the leaders of the church, the apostles and elders, about this very question. And so what was convened here is what has become known as the Council of Jerusalem, or the Conference of Jerusalem. And this meeting really has become the prototype of synods and church councils. And while we as Presbyterians would like to appeal to a passage like this, well, this is the basis of Presbyterianism. In other words, here was a local church, Antioch, seeking advice from the wider church, going up to Jerusalem to consult the apostles and elders. This is Presbyterianism at work, and I think there is indeed a strong argument for that. John Owen observed here that the churches, quote, did of old and ought still to meet for advice, consultation, and consent, and that this is so fully expressed and exemplified in the two great churches of Jerusalem and Antioch. Our Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 31, says, for the better government and further edification of the church, there ought to be such assemblies as are commonly called synods or councils. And our church synod, which, by the way, has just recently made the decision not to meet in Melbourne, but to meet in Raymond Terrace at the beginning of May, it might just be useful for us to be reminded, as the confession says, that the reason for these synods is for the better government and further edification of the church. And so I'm not sure that that always has been the outcome of synod meetings or even presbytery meetings. So now the council has been convened, and we see the debate that now ensued. Verse 6, the apostles and elders were gathered together to consider this matter. And then I like the phrase beginning of verse 7. And after there had been much debate. So when apostles and elders gather together, you can expect much debate. They're not prone to sit back and be silent. But when ministers and elders come together, they're inclined to talk, to discuss, even to disagree. So after much debate, and then we read that there were three major contributions. One by Peter, then the second by Paul and Barnabas, and then the third by James. Now, as I've noted, this is actually the last time that Peter appears in the book of Acts. So, in a sense, he disappears off the horizon. And now, from Acts 16 onwards, the focus is on the ministry of Paul. So, Peter has been listening intently, no doubt, to everything that has been said. And then, after all that debate, Peter stood up and said to the gathered council. And he is making reference here, especially to his visit to the house of Cornelius, which happened about 10 years prior to the Council of Jerusalem. And the whole church would have known, they knew what actually happened as a result of his visit to the house of Cornelius. He says in verse number 8, "And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them," that is Cornelius and the assembled brethren of Gentiles. God knew that. And what did he do? He gave them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us, that is to us Jews, on the day of Pentecost. So in other words, God didn't treat these Gentiles any differently than he did the Jews. God also gave to the Gentiles the gift of the Holy Spirit. And God did not insist that these Gentile converts be circumcised. So therefore, Peter says there in verse 10, "Now therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear?" And so Peter's conclusion is verse 11, "We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will." This is Peter's proclamation, his agreement here with the gospel of saving grace. So how is a person saved? How do we get right with God? Peter says, it is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the council, you might even hear Paul in the background say, "Amen, brother." Because there was a history here. Even Paul and Peter had their clash. And we considered that a few weeks ago, recorded there in Galatians chapter 2. When Peter came down to the church in Antioch, and Paul was there. And when Peter arrived, he enjoyed table fellowship with these Gentile believers. Everything was hunky-dory. Until the James gang came down from Jerusalem and began to disturb the peace of the church, and Peter withdrew fellowship from the Gentile Christians. And so there was a blue between Paul and Peter. And Paul says, "Well, I had to oppose Peter. I confronted him. I opposed him because Peter was in the wrong." It's not pleasant and it's not easy to receive rebuke, even when you are wrong. We husbands know that. It's hard. And the temptation is to see with anger and resentment and forever bear a grudge. And no doubt Peter too was rattled by Paul highlighting his inconsistency and his sin. So the question is, did Peter ever get over that? Did Peter ever fully forgive Paul? Did Peter recover from that wobble? And here is the answer. When they came to Jerusalem, Peter makes it very, very plain that when it comes to salvation for Jew and Gentile alike, it's not two different standards, not two different requirements, but it's the same for both. And so it must have delighted Paul's heart to hear those words afresh from Peter, affirming the gospel of grace. But it not only affirmed the gospel of grace, but it also indicated that now Paul and Peter were on the same page again. They were agreed. They were united. And Peter obviously had forgiven Paul. And I think that we should pray for that kind of humility that Peter here demonstrates, that when our faults and sins are rightfully pointed out, that we should receive the rebuke as a kindness. So that was Peter's contribution. But then the second contribution, just noted very briefly in verse 12, was Paul and Barnabas, and they agree with Peter's statement. All the assembly fell silent. I think that was a result of Peter's speech. Peter was a giant in the church, remember, and it was a big thing to disagree with Peter. And so as the assembly got underway, there was much debate, much rattle, much noise. It was a noisy room. But now it's interesting, just that statement, all the assembly fell silent. Just an indication, I think, that the Spirit of God was at work. And then they listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. So they were just recounting their first missionary journey and how even, and read Acts 13, 14, and see how Paul and Barnabas, they did do miracles. And what was the purpose of these miracles? God was affirming Paul and Barnabas' message among the Gentiles. So the implication was, God was at work among the Gentiles just in the same way as he was at work among the Jewish people. And then the third major speech was given by James, verse 13. Now, who was this James? This James seemed to be now one of the pillars, one of the leaders of the church in Jerusalem. We would call him, in Presbyterian speak, he was the moderator of the meeting. He was the chair. And we believe that this James is not the apostle, because that James sadly had been beheaded by Herod back there in Acts 12. This James, we believe, was the brother, or strictly half-brother, of the Lord Jesus Christ. And remember that while Jesus was on earth, his brothers and sisters did not believe upon Jesus. But it would seem that after the resurrection, they did. He appeared to James. James was a changed man. The resurrection changed James. And while the church at large is thinking about Easter and the resurrection next Lord's Day, the resurrection is good news. James was converted. And he obviously grew and matured as a believer to even become the recognized elder in the church and leader in Jerusalem. And so he says, verse 13, "Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles." Simeon is Peter's Hebrew name. And so he agrees with what Simon Peter has said. And he agrees with what Paul and Barnabas have said. And he says that Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And with this, the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written. And then he quotes from Amos chapter 9. Now, I'm sure all of you know exactly what Amos chapter 9 says. This indicates to me that James, he knew his Bible. And here was a prophecy in the scriptures, and there are other better known prophecies that indicates that it was always God's plan to include the Gentiles. But it was this particular one from Amos 9 that James quoted, and I imagine he didn't open up his Bible. He didn't need to. He quoted this passage. a passage which makes it clear that God indeed will one day in the future restore the house of David, and that would involve gathering in the Gentiles. And James says that that day is today. It's here and now. So therefore, James's conclusion there is in verse 19. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles. In other words, we shouldn't be putting obstacles or making additions for the Gentiles. And so James says, I agree with Peter. James says, I agree with Barnabas and Paul. So consider that. Here we have four of the leading men of the New Testament. Peter, Paul, James, Barnabas. And they're all on the same page. What is the gospel? How is a person made right with God? And no matter who you ask, they say the same thing. The message is the same. I think that's striking. That's very important. This is the gospel that has been preserved. And here we are 20 centuries later, and this message has been miraculously preserved by God. And this message needs to be repeated again and again, because this is an old trap of Satan's. To think that you can be a Christian, that you can go to heaven, just because you say you're a Christian, just because you're a good person, just because you read your Bible, just because you pray, just because you don't behave like all the other rascals, therefore, because I'm that kind of person, of course I'm going to heaven. Barnabas, Paul, James, Peter say, no. The only way, the only basis by which we can be right with God is to be believing alone upon the Lord Jesus Christ. So Christ is central. In other words, Christ must have done something that we could not do. He took our sin, bore our punishment, died in our place. He endured hell for us, and he was raised for our justification. And don't think that anything you can do can add to the work of Jesus. If you think it can add, it's only doing damage, like the destruction that you saw, that container floating down the Manning and hitting the scaffolding of the Martin Bridge, just damaging it. It didn't make much of an improvement. It just wrecked it. And that's what works do when it comes to salvation. You might think that you can just touch the work of Christ up a little bit, improve it. That's the devil's lie. And so, young people, boys and girls, men, women, friends, this is vitally important. I don't apologize for repeating myself. You and I can only be saved by faith only in the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're not trusting Christ alone, you're in the broad way. You're going to hell. It grieves me to say that. Now, you have heard this message again and again and again. But hear it just one more time. The only basis that you and I can be confident of being saved is trusting alone in the Lord Jesus. Are you doing that? I trust you are. So that was the consensus. That was the agreement of the church. But then we see that there was slightly more in the decision of this council. There were some other recommendations. Look at verse 19. James is continuing to speak. He says, look, I agree with these previous speakers, but, verse 20, we should write to them to abstain, that is, write to the Gentile Christians. We should write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols and from sexual immorality and from what has been strangled and from blood. So here were four recommendations that the Council of Jerusalem issued to, really, the Gentile church. And three of these recommendations relate to food, because food was a very big issue for the Jewish people. It was all the difference between being able to enjoy table fellowship or not. If a Gentile was eating non-kosher food, then a Jewish Christian had real difficulty joining in fellowship with a Gentile Christian. And so these recommendations were made to the Gentile Christians really to recommend to these Gentile Christians, look, just be mindful of the scruples and the conscience that genuine Jewish Christians have. It's not that they are insisting that you must be circumcised, but remember their culture, remember where they're coming from. And they have a culture, they have had a lifelong practice of just observing, eating these kosher foods and perhaps observing some of the ceremonies. And so really what was behind these recommendations was just saying to the Gentile Christians, just respect their tender conscience. Now, Paul goes into great detail on this very issue in Romans 14 and also two whole chapters devoted, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, to this whole area of treating a weaker brother and what you should do when it comes to, for example, even matters of food. Now, what does the Bible say about food? Well, Jesus declares all food is clean. There's no such thing as unclean food now. And so every Christian is free just to eat anything. Eat your oysters, eat your bacon. It's all good, it's all declared clean. But Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 8, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. So in other words, even though we have the right, we're entitled, you might say, to exercise our rights, we're free to do whatever and to eat whatever we want, we must remember and consider our brother, our sister, who may have a conscience about these matters. For example, most Christians think that a bottle of wine is a good thing. Not every Christian does. Some have a conscience, a problem when it comes to alcohol, full stop. And so what do? Paul says, as it were, just forgo your rights, your freedom. Just abandon them. And the prime example of someone who abandoned his rights was who? The Lord Jesus Christ. He didn't insist on his own ways. And so the Christian way is not to just trample over the conscience of your brother, roughshod, but to consider their tender conscience. And so it would be appropriate, therefore, if you were in the company of that brother or sister, not therefore to drink alcohol. That's the considerate, that's the brotherly Christian thing to do. So as Calvin says regarding these recommendations, he says that James extracts nothing from them which they do not owe to brotherly concord. So really, this was what was at the bottom of these recommendations. And John Stott, he summarizes the finding of the council. He says, we may say then that the Jerusalem Council secured a double victory, a victory of truth in confirming the gospel of grace, and a victory of love in preserving the fellowship by sensitive concessions to Jewish scruples. So the gospel of grace was preserved, and sensitive consciences were also recognized and protected. And then that decision was put in a letter form and given to a man called Judas and Silas, and they were sent off as postmen to the church at Antioch with this decision. And we read in verse 30, when they were sent off, they went down to Antioch, and having gathered the congregation together, they delivered the letter. And when they read it, they were up in arms. And they said to themselves, how dare those leaders in Jerusalem declare that we cannot eat whatever food we want? We are entitled. The Bible declares that all food is clean. We will have none of this. Is that what they said? No, no. When they had read it, they rejoiced because of its encouragement. You see, they could have reacted very differently. They could have said, look, these Jewish Christians, they just need to grow up. They just need to read their Bibles. They just need to know the freedom we have in Christ. But no, they said, in effect, we understand how difficult it must be for these Jewish Christians to accept us uncircumcised Gentiles, and we will do everything to avoid causing offense to them. Yes, we have the right to eat whatever we like, but we will gladly give that up. And we see that Judas and Silas, they spent some time there, and they encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. And then they departed, and Paul and Barnabas remained there in Antioch. And what did they do? They continued teaching and preaching the word of the Lord with many others also. And so it gave opportunity for a prolonged Bible teaching conference, you might say, there in Antioch. So let's draw things to a conclusion. One or two lessons. Now, there will always be problems and differences in the church, and they must be faced, they must be addressed. Both parties must be prepared to listen to each other and to seek to understand each other, and both parties must be prepared to submit to the teaching of the apostles. And nowadays, the teaching of the apostles is inscripturated. It's our New Testament. It's the Bible. And so this must be where parties who are in disagreement must agree. We must submit to the authority of the Word of God. And then also, as we have said, there is only one way of salvation, no matter who you are. Whether you are Jew or Gentile, no matter what color your skin, there is only one gospel. And so a Christian is one who says, nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. And there is only one church. There's not a Gentile church and a Jewish church. Jesus Christ has demolish that dividing wall. There's not two classes of Christians. We're all first class in that sense. Paul says there's one body, one spirit, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Isn't it good to be a Christian? good to be saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the greatest blessing on earth. Let's pray. We thank you for preserving this passage in the Scriptures and how we can see so clearly what each differing party should do. It's obvious to us, and yet we confess the same selfishness and confusion when differences arise within and among ourselves. We pray, O God, that at least all of us will be united on what constitutes the core of the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and that all of us are wanting to submit to the authority of the Lord Jesus and his Holy Scriptures, and that we all want to do that which is right and pleasing in your sight, and that we would not want to do anything which would cause another brother or sister to stumble. And so we need a lot of wisdom, and we need a lot of selflessness, and we need your Holy Spirit, because we confess, O God, we are often self-opinionated, we're often proud, we're often convinced that we and we alone are right, and that others are so obviously and clearly wrong. Humble us, O Lord, and make us a people who seek peace and also who are zealous for the truth. And we pray this in Jesus' worthy name. Amen.